Well, when I was in my matric year in high school, the movie Braveheart was released. The film, set in the 13th century Scotland, is about the legendary freedom fighter Sir William Wallace, who was famous for leading a ragtag band of Scottish peasants against the massive military machine of England in order to win Scotland's independence from England. And I was very interested in seeing this movie. I was also interested in a girl in my class, and so I thought this would be a great way to combine interests. And so I asked her to go to the movie. She said yes. This was new to me. And I thought this was fantastic. So we go to this movie, we go and watch Braveheart, and it wasn't long before I realized I had kind of made a mistake in inviting a girl to watch this movie. You know, it was very, very gory. It was 3 hours long. There were some pretty inappropriate scenes there. It was quite an embarrassing movie to watch, especially with the girl. But, you know, by the time the first arm, leg, and head got lopped off, I realized I'd maybe made a mistake here. But now you're in it for 3 hours. What are you going to do? And about halfway through the second battle, I noticed she was sniffing and dabbing her eyes. It's very sad moments in the movie, and then right at the end of the movie, you know, spoiler alert, the hero gets disemboweled and beheaded. And she walked out as we were walking out, you know, and just snot and thrana everywhere, you know, just like. And so I thought, well, I could recover this by showing my sensitive side and how I empathized with this, and so kind of, you know, comforting her, saying how that was such a sad movie and can't believe they did that to Mel Gibson, you know. And she said, oh, I wasn't upset about that. I was upset about what they did to the horses. I was like, the horses? I mean, I couldn't mask my incredulity. I was like, the horses? I mean, sure, there are a number of horses that were impaled and otherwise sacrificed for the greater good. But not really. I mean, there weren't real horses that happened to. It was all fake. And she said, well, yeah, well, they're for the humans too. I mean, I realized they didn't actually disembowel Mel Gibson or his stunt double for this shot. It was all fake. But I just couldn't empathize with that. I was like, the movie is very touching and disturbing on a number of levels, but none of those levels included animals. In my mind, at least. Anyway, I was unable to feign sympathy, and we didn't date for long. So I just, all that to warn you that in tonight's text, there will be blood. And it's a gory text, humans and horses. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua 11. I hope no one's here on their first date. Well, you'll know the context as Joshua 11. We've been working up to this. Joshua is now the commander and conqueror, leading Israel into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. And the first stop was Jericho, that God helped them supernaturally defeat through the cheat sequence of faith. You know, they walked around the walls and the walls fell down. Then they went to Ai. They defeated Ai with God's direct revelation on how to do that. They were attacked. They made peace with the Gibeonites. Remember, they were conned into the long con of the Gibeonites, tricked them into making peace with them so they couldn't wipe out the Gibeonites. And then they resisted an Amorite coalition. The Amorites were trying to attack the Gibeonites, and Joshua came and wiped them out and had this amazing moment where he prayed for more time to do the job, and God made the sun stand still and elongate the day. And we looked at the mechanics and the physics behind how God could have done that, different views, and the easiest one to understand is that God just slowed the rotation of the earth and then negated all the side effects that could come from that. And the main point of that was that God responded by doing this impossible thing because a man asked him to. And how the narrator really brings that out, that because a man requested this thing, God responded because he wanted to do God's will so thoroughly. Well, now we move into two chapters that logs the rest of the conquest, and I've entitled the sermon, It's a Time to Kill. But I want to focus tonight on a question that we've been brought up a few times, and I keep putting it off, saying we'll deal with it, we're going to deal with it tonight, and that is, what's up with all the bloodshed in the Bible? Is it okay for Joshua to be killing these people? If so, why is it okay? And when is it okay for us to do? That's the subject of tonight's study. Three facts to remember when we see violence in Scripture. The three facts that you have to remember whenever you read of something like this happening, as we're going to be reading, is that God is just, God is sovereign, and God is meticulous. So let's start with God is just. Just remember that. God is fair. He is just. Read in verse 1, Joshua 11. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph. And anyway, then it goes on and on. Verse 4, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all of these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I'll just pause there for a second. The reason God gives this specific command here, the Israelites didn't have horses and chariots. And in those days, the cavalry with the chariots, that's really the equivalent of our armored tank division. I mean, people just couldn't stand up to horses and chariots. And so God didn't want the Israelites starting to commandeer the technology that they were coming across and using that in their warfare, because then in the future armies that they defeat, the people would all say, well, of course they defeated us. They had horses and chariots, which were quite rare to have in an army in those days. And God wanted to continually show, no, they were winning because God was with them, not because of their superior power. And so God wanted them to not take those things, but also not just leave them there so that another army would come and get them and use it again against them. So they had to destroy them, including the horses. To hamstring a horse means to, you know, cut its hamstring on its leg so that it can't do anything and it'll die. Anyway, verse 9, and Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots with fire. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. They didn't take slaves or prisoners or anything. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. In fact, several years. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Okay, stop there for now. You get the picture. We're not going to read all of both chapters, just sections, so we get a flavor for it. But this is a bitter pill for us to swallow, isn't it? It's just not the kind of passage you often spend a lot of your quiet time in, teaching to your little kids, you know, at Sunday school. If they teach this lesson, I'm sure they don't use graphics on the flannel board or anything like that. It's just a gory little section of scripture, and it's not the only one. This happens throughout in various places. In fact, one of the reasons God told David that he wasn't allowed to build the temple is because his hands were so full of blood from all of the wars that he had fought, and he was a skilled warrior and killed a number of people in battle. He killed Goliath, you know. When we think of how did Goliath die, you think of, well, the sling and the stone. But it's actually gorier than that. No, that knocked him over, and then David went up to him, picked up his own sword, and hacked his head off. Again, we don't teach it that way in Sunday school sometimes, but we should, right? I mean, I think we do in this church. In a toned down kind of happy voice, I hope. But it's true that there's gory moments in scripture. There's something that if you had to make the Bible, certain scenes in the Bible, into a movie, you would have to give it a very high age restriction, like a Braveheart kind of thing that you wouldn't want to take a girl to because it's disturbing. But we need to remember, and we need to calibrate our thoughts here, remember this unique time in history, specifically that God isn't impetuous, and he's not impulsive or petty. God is just. You have to remember that. Let me read for you what Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, says about this. He says, naturally, we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God. And we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is, unquote. What he's saying is, when you start thinking, you know, I don't like this part of scripture, I can't believe God would do that, how could he do that? What you're really saying is, I understand holiness and evil better than God. I'm actually more just than God, and if I were in control of the universe, that would never have happened on my watch. Because I'm kind and I'm compassionate, unlike God, who's quite harsh and brutal at times. And that's really an unworthy thought for us to think. God is perfectly just. He's also perfectly holy. This isn't, what's happening here is grim, but it isn't unfair. You know, the only unfair thing in Scripture really is that Jesus died. He's the only person in the world who didn't deserve to die. The only one. The only person who never sinned. The only person who reached God's standard of perfection by never ever even thinking a thought against God's will, never sinning in any way, and he died and carried all of the wrath of everyone who would believe in him on the cross. That's unfair. It's not unjust because God let us free because of that, but you need to be careful when you start thinking that you're kinder than God is. So it is grim, but it's not unfair. Now first, you need to get out of your mind a picture of the Canaanites being happy, peace-loving people. You know, milking their happy cows and eating their free-range eggs and playing badminton in the yard with their kids. That's not the Canaanites. This was a notoriously wicked, evil, brutal, and debauched society. Just a footnote, when we talk about the Canaanites, in case you forgot this, I mentioned it earlier in the series, you know, sometimes we talk about the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and various animal, various people-ite groups, but the Canaanite was kind of the broad, they all lived in the land of Canaan. Okay, the land of Canaan is that whole stretch that's now, well, Israel, the promised land. But the different groups, and when they say a king is like, you know, the king of a village. We would call him a mayor. Or, you know, could just, every little city had a king, and they were all the different groups, and they had slightly different languages and slightly different customs and cultures and that. But they were, so generally when we talk about Canaanites, we're talking about all of them, and sometimes they're mentioned specifically. Okay, so that's why that happens. Now in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, God specifically told the Israelites, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, and this, that little phrase is repeated, that little passage is repeated throughout Deuteronomy in a few places, where God reminds them, you're not getting this land because you deserve it, Israelites. You're also a bunch of wicked sinners. But these Canaanites were so bad that the reason God was driving them out of the land was twofold. One, because they were so bad that they didn't deserve to live. The last time the world was that bad, or the entire population was that bad, was Genesis 6 verse 6, where God said that he looked down and saw that in the every intent of the heart was always evil continually. And so what did he do? He wiped out the whole world with a flood, save eight in the ark. And then he put the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant, put the rainbow there to say, I will never do that again. I'll never wipe out everybody and start over. But these little pockets of people, they were that bad and they were such an offense to God that he just scraped them off the face of the earth. The other reason was because God promised that land to the Israelites, and these Canaanites had taken over like a Bora Bora infestation, you know. And so he's exterminating them now. So you've got to get that in your mind. Now, to describe their behavior would be out of place in a public setting like this. It's just, it's beyond what should be spoken of in public. But I'll give you just a snippet from one researcher, Dr. Hurth, stated in the journal Archaeology of the Old Testament, Archaeology and the Old Testament, sorry, quote, to the Canaanites, fertility was of major importance in worship. Both male and female temple prostitution was prevalent, unquote. These people mixed prostitution and sex with their worship services as their way of worshiping their gods. Eventually, God just said, enough is enough. Rather than think of them as, you know, happy, shiny people that get taken out and how unfair that is, you'd rather think of it this way. Imagine some sort of cyborg Terminator group of people or robots showed up in South Africa and just had knowledge of everyone's criminal background. And the people who had never been brought to justice and never gone to jail for their crimes, just killed every single carjacker, murderer, drug dealer, baby rapist, all these people that are out there, all the atrocities that happen in our country that when people overseas read of them, they think of South Africa as one of the most wicked places in the world. I mean, what kind of culture teaches that the way you get over AIDS is by raping a baby? And those people get away with it and they don't end up in jail. And when they need money, they just take it from people and they'll shoot you if you resist, and sometimes even if you don't resist. And they get away with it and they're not in jail. There's so many of them, we can't catch them. And all of these murderers and these burglars and the people that we're living in fear of all the time, imagine they just all suddenly got wiped out. And everyone knew, okay, don't do that stuff because you get killed. Imagine what our society would be like. Would you really cringe and say, that's unfair, Lord, they deserved a second chance? No, you wouldn't. You would be happy that they'd been brought to justice. And when you see violence in Scripture, you have to realize that when God is directing it like this. Now, I'm not talking about when human beings sin and murder each other. Cain and Abel, you know. I'm not talking about that. That's murder. And Cain needed to be brought to justice too. But I'm talking about where God directs specific people to do these types of things in a unique situation. Remember that God is the one, he's omniscient, he knows the hearts of all the people involved, he knows everyone that's there, he knows what he's doing, and it's really wrong and unworthy of us to second guess him, right? Now you might even be saying, but don't they deserve a chance? Don't they just deserve an opportunity to repent? I mean, but for the grace of God, there go I, right? Well, they did have that chance. Genesis 15 tells us this, when God was talking to Abraham. This is before Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and Egypt for 400 years and then the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and then the conquest. All that time ago, centuries ago, Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abraham, to Abram, that was his name at the time, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And verse 16 says, and they shall come back here to the promised land in the fourth generation, for, this is why I'm going to wait that long before I bring them out of Egypt, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God, when he called Abraham, said, we're in the promised land, this is your land, he gave it to Abraham, Abraham and Lot occupied it. And he said, but something's going to happen. Your descendants are going to leave this land and end up in a different land. We know that to be Egypt. And I'm going to keep them there for 400 years because the Amorites haven't had enough time yet for the consequence of their sin, for the judgment that's coming upon them. So they had these centuries to repent. They had heard, the Canaanites had heard of what God was doing, how God was bringing Israel out of Egypt. They'd heard about that. They'd heard about Og and Sidon. We hear that because they give reports. They'd heard about what happened at Jericho. They heard about what happened at Ai. That's why they attacked Gibeon. They've heard about these things and they didn't repent. So God did give them a chance. And just a footnote here at this point. It's very important to realize that the invasion of Canaan is not a model for us in any circumstance, okay? You might be thinking, well, thanks, preacher, for the world's most obvious point, but it's not obvious to everybody, unfortunately. If you have any doubt of whether it's okay for you to ever go and wipe people out, the answer is always no, okay? Even if you don't quite understand your hermeneutics, please, just trust me on this. You may never go out and kill anybody. Is everyone clear on that? And you might be thinking, why is he belaboring this? Well, because so many Christians have taken this passage out of context and killed people because of it. For example, and when I say Christians, people calling themselves Christians. In the 13th century, ever heard of the Crusades under Richard Lionheart, where they would go out, Christian armies, and they would go out and go into the Muslim territories, to the Moors, and say, right, who wants to be a Christian? And anyone who isn't, everyone who is, we'll just sprinkle you and move on. And those of you who don't want to be Christians, well, we'll just kill you. And that's exactly what they did. And so the Moors defended themselves, and that's what the fighting was about. It was the Christians who picked the fight. Because they believed, well, we need to go and kick out all the unbelievers. If they convert, that's fine. But if they don't, we'll kill them. And you think, oh, well, yeah, that... we figured that out, though. That was so many years ago. How about this? In this very country, 1838, not too far from here, when 470 fur trackers were held up at what would become known as the Battle of Blood River against 30,000 Zulu warriors. 30,000 Zulus against 470 fur trackers, and at the end of that battle, none of the fur trackers had lost their lives. And all 30,000 of the Zulus were dispersed, 3,000 of them were killed. And you know what the voortrekkers at the time said? You go to the voortrekker monument in Pretoria, and the guided tour will tell you what happened that day was that the voortrekker said, this is what God is doing. This is God's divine intervention. God giving us a sign that this land is ours to take, even by force. And it really encouraged them and encouraged the rest of the invasion. And they used the Bible. So in case you were wondering, that's not what the book of Joshua is teaching us, okay? You can never ever use that. That's wrong hermeneutics. And you can see hermeneutics can make you do strange things like marry the wrong person or move to the wrong place if you think God's whispering in your ear. And it can make you kill people and think that that's okay. And everything in between. You got to get your hermeneutics, your ability to understand and apply scripture right. Okay, back to the main point. Something else you have to remember when we talk about God being just and he's wiping out these people is that any of them could repent at any time, side with God, and be spared and be forgiven. Any of them. The Canaanites could have turned to God as Nineveh would do, right? The whole pagan city of Nineveh repented when they heard judgment was coming when Jonah preached to them. As Ruth the Moabite would do when she sided with God and said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, when she followed Naomi back to the promised land from Moab. As Rahab the Canaanite recently did in our story. Rahab was a Canaanite. And she heard about God and heard about what he had done and realized this was for real. And when she had an opportunity, she repented and God saved her and her family and everyone else who believed, all of her relatives, pulled him out of that before he destroyed Jericho, and she became part of the Messianic line. So anyone can repent. In the New Testament, you see the centurion with the expiring slave. His faith is rewarded. The Syrophoenician woman's faith is rewarded. The Roman soldier at the cross's faith is rewarded. The Ethiopian eunuch and the members of Caesar's household. And wait, let me think. The Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, all the Gentiles in the New Testament who were immersed in a pagan culture that God would have judged, they just turned and accepted Jesus as Savior and they become Christians and they're saved. And all of us, we weren't born into the Jewish race. And if you're a Gentile and you've turned, or anyone in any situation, nobody's born a Christian either, right? So there's a wonderful application to us that, yes, this is a grim thing that happened to the Canaanites, but friends, they deserved it. And they could have repented and didn't. And those who did repent were saved. So the book of Joshua reminds us you don't get saved by staying comfortable in the wrong religion, but being confronted with your sin. And friends, that's why sometimes at church it feels a little uncomfortable when we talk about sin and what we do wrong and how we need to change that. You know that Eva Brun, the lesbian bishop of the Church of Sweden, recently, maybe you saw this in the news, she recently made the suggestion to priests in her diocese that they take crosses out of their churches so that they don't offend Muslim visitors that come in off the ships. If you want to reach the Muslims, you've got to take down the crosses. Calling Muslim visitors angels, the bishop later took to her official blog to explain that removing Christian symbols from the church and preparing the building for Muslim prayer doesn't make a priest any less a defender of the faith. Rather, to do any less would make one, quote, stingy towards people of other faiths, unquote. So she told the priests in her diocese to please take down the crosses, because if you don't, you're being stingy with the faith. In other words, it's stingy for us to have a church building where a Muslim would feel uncomfortable. So just to be clear, it's not my goal to make church comfortable for Muslims. It's not my goal to make church comfortable for Christians either. Church isn't about being comfortable, right? Church is about Jesus. We're here to worship Jesus, not ourselves. And sometimes that's very encouraging because we have encouragement in Christ, not apart from him. Sometimes it's very challenging and convicting and uncomfortable, right? Because we're sinners and he's holy, and it's fantastic for us to realize what part of our life needs changing so that he can change us. So we can repent of that. If you felt comfortable and wonderful and encouraged apart from Christ every week, that means I'm not doing my job right. because that's not what the Bible says. You can't pick and choose verses. And we're going to see, we're going to get some difficult verses even in this section that many people would just skip over rather than deal with. You know, a visitor once to our church remarked, he's actually here this evening, but he remarked that, "Oh, I loved everything about the church service, but I noticed you didn't have a cross anywhere in the building." This was before we had these, because that came on the very next week. I was like, surely we have a cross. And I thought about it. I was like, there's no cross in our building. At that stage, there just wasn't one. We had a big Bible verse here on the back wall. And it was in our logo or our bulletin, but there wasn't a cross there. Now, we're not doing anything wrong by that. The Bible doesn't say every church must have a cross. It doesn't say that. But when a church doesn't have a cross, you have to ask, well, why not? Why would the church take it down? You know, cults take it down, or people that are trying to, we don't want people to be offended by the cross. So the very next week we had that cross put on, and then when we changed the building we had that cross put on, and there's crosses all over now. Okay, so it's not sin to not have a cross, but I didn't want anyone to think that we were ashamed of the cross, because we're not. And if the cross makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. Well, we don't do things to make you comfortable. We do things to help you, and the cross is what brings you to salvation, because Jesus died on the cross for you. Yeah. So, God is just. Secondly, we need to remember that God is sovereign. Now, I'm going to read a very difficult verse here, chapter 11, verse 20. Just one verse to highlight for you. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Do you get what that's saying? That God didn't only allow this to happen, instruct it to happen, he in fact caused it to happen. He hardened their hearts. Yes, if there were individuals that wanted to repent, they could have repented, as what happened with Rahab, for example. But as a nation, these people weren't going to chicken out. God didn't want them realizing how strong the Israelites were and backing out of it. He wanted them to attack Israel so that Israel would devote them to destruction and wipe them out once for all. That's a jagged little pill to swallow too, isn't it? Again, it's not my job to tell you the easy stuff only. It's to talk about what's in God's Word, and this is in God's Word. And I'll tell you something else. This isn't the only time it appears. This isn't a once-off, strange, obscure, out-of-place doctrine. Exodus 4:21. We did Exodus recently in this church, right? "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" God didn't want Pharaoh to see the miracles and be like, "Yeah, that's scary, you guys can go." No, he wanted to do all 10 plagues. That was the point. And so he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And throughout Exodus, it talks about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he did this day." You say, well, that's kind of the Old Testament. That was blunt. New Testament, John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 39 says, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" In John 12, John's saying, There were people that Jesus did miracles to who didn't believe because God was hardening their hearts because he wanted to judge them for their sin. Romans 9, verse 18. "So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And you'll say to me then, well, why does he then still find fault? Who can resist his will? But you, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Also, the book of Acts said that God opened Lydia's heart to understand the gospel. That's the reverse version of it. He granted repentance to the Gentiles. The word granted repentance is given there. God is sovereign, is what we learn from that. He's in charge. I don't know what to do with that except tell you that it's there. It's all over. You can't avoid it. And just don't approach Scripture, don't approach Christianity, and don't approach your faith like, I'm going to take the parts that make sense to me, and that I like, and that are warm and fuzzies, and the rest I'm just going to skip over, and in fact, if somebody talks about it, I'm going to get really upset and send an email to that pastor the next day saying, hey, don't talk about that stuff. You just can't do that. I'm not making it up. They're there. They're the verses. That's what's there. That's my job, right? Frankly, it's disturbing, isn't it? I know it's disturbing. It disturbs me. But here are four responses we should have. Firstly, acknowledge that it's there. Don't ignore it. Don't say, I believe the Bible, but not that God's sovereign over salvation. It's there. Secondly, praise God and thank Him for softening your heart. Thank Him and praise Him for softening your heart to the gospel and saving you from yourself. Thirdly, tell others the gospel. That they need to call on God. And what you will find when you do that is that some people will accept the gospel and some people will reject the gospel, and you will get comfort from realizing it's not your fault either way. You don't get credit. Yes, that person got saved. I'm pretty good at this gospel thing. You don't get credit for it because God is sovereign over salvation. But you also don't have to go beat yourself up. But that person didn't believe even though I shared the gospel. Was I not passionate enough? Was I not clear enough? Did I misquote a verse? I should have remembered that other verse. Oh my goodness, this person's going to go to hell because of me. God is sovereign. So take comfort. Fourthly, take comfort in knowing that it's not your fault if someone rejects the gospel. You cannot save them. Only God can. And then finally, God is meticulous. We've seen God is just. God is sovereign. When you come across this type of violence in Scripture, remember that God is meticulous. And what I mean by that is He pays attention to detail. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon to the Mount Hermon and all the Arabah eastward. And then the first six verses here are a recap of the battles fought under Moses east of the Jordan, and the last 12 verses are a recap of what was taken under Joshua west of the Jordan. And I want to read for you just verse 8 and following. It says, in the hill country, in the lowland, the Shephelah, and in the Arabah, in the slopes of the wilderness, and in the Negev, which means the south, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1, the king of Jerusalem, 1, the king of Hebron, 1, the king of Jarmuth, 1, the king of Lachish, 1. You get the point, right? Verse 24, the king of Tirzah, 1, in all, 31 kings. And you might say, that's not very devotional either, right? That seems a little pedantic to a guy who's reading through the Bible in a year. You get to that point, you're like, yeesh, okay. What's with that? Can't you just kind of 1-2 skip a few? 31 total, but he lists them out, every single city. And the reason that's important is because God's keeping track. This is just one of the evidences that God knew what was going on and was keeping track, and a detailed track of every city taken, every king executed. God doesn't judge with a broad brush. He judges with pinpoint accuracy. And I want to remind you of one case that's the classic example of this. Do you remember what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 18, God tells Abraham He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham drew near and said, Genesis 18:23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, He's saying, are you just going to judge the whole city? What about the righteous people in the city? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. So that the righteous fare as the wicked fare. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? You can see his argument. I mean, if I announce today, hey, I just want to let you know that God is going to wipe out all of Bloemfontein. He might be like, what? Surely there's some people in Bloemfontein that need sparing. And there are. Because Mitch goes to university there, so they're safe. But but you know, some random town, you find out God's just going to wipe out the whole town. You're like, so this is what Abraham says. And then remember what God responds. God says, if there were 50 righteous, I'd spare the whole city. And then Abraham's like, okay, well, what if there were 40? and God says, well, if there were 40, I'll save the whole city. And this goes on and on. He gets it all the way down to 10 people. And God says in verse 32, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. See, there were only about a half a dozen people in the city worth saving. And instead of sparing the whole city, God just warned them to get out and remove them from the city. And even one of them deserved judgment and was ambivalent about God's grace and longed for the city. And she turned to a pillar of salt. Pinpoint accuracy in this judgment. Nobody in Sodom and Gomorrah died who didn't deserve it. Died in that judgment way. And those that were supposed to be spared were spared. When God wiped out the Canaanites, not one person got his wrath who didn't deserve it. It's not like when we spray for ants. You know, you spray for ants, you just kind of, you look away, you know, just generally. I don't know how many I got. I don't know who they are. I don't know if one or two escaped. Just kind of, that's not how God does it. God goes, but, and you know, he knows every single one by name. He's got the list. He's got the numbers. And this is a comfort for those who are right with God, and it's a curse for those who are not. This is a warning for those who aren't right with God, that God knows that you're not right with him, and you're not going to shuffle your way into heaven in a crowd, just kind of like, hey, I'm getting in here, no one notices, I shouldn't be here. That's never going to happen, because God knows who belongs there. Revelation 22 says, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God knows who's in and who's out the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you don't get in. It's a comfort for us who are right with God. Malachi 3 talks about this. Malachi told that there was going to be judgment, and the people in Malachi, the faithful ones, were like, oh no, God's going to judge, and what about us? Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. A reminder, a memo. Book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And he said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. He's telling the people in Malachi's day, don't worry, when God judges this whole area, I know who you are. I know that you're faithful, and I will spare you the way a man spares his son. So when you read of judgment in the Bible, rather than think unworthy thoughts about God and how harsh he is to unbelievers in your estimation, rather set your thoughts on how merciful he is to you. Let's pray.